Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5. Our passage this morning will come to us beginning with verse 21. And I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open afterwards so we can follow along in the text. But before the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Lord, you have touched our lives in so many ways. You would allow us to, that you would work in our hearts and open our hearts to your word so that we may experience you more fully and come to know your will better for our journey on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. The reading of God's word, the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. About 3 months ago, we launched into the study of this chapter, chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins an extended teaching by our Lord Jesus. A little recap of what we've covered. We've been going slow. Sometimes it's good to remember where we've been. Jesus begins the sermon with blessings. We looked at the 8 Beatitudes, where Jesus declares God's favor on states of poverty, mourning, and persecution. He says God's favor can be experienced in the midst of bad circumstances. Then Jesus declares his followers to be the salt and light of the world, the contrast to the world. And immediately preceding our passage last time, we heard Jesus explain that he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in the same breath, he calls his disciples to live such lives that their righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. What does it mean to exceed the righteousness that the Pharisees have? I mean, what does that look like? We know Jesus says this. What does it look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Jesus answers this question in the rest of the chapter. Jesus presents the righteousness which ought to mark his followers. And it's in very everyday terms. This is very, very practical. How we live in this world with others on the horizontal plane. How do we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? If you are reconciled with God, this is what your life will look like. Starting with the passage that we read through the end of the chapter, Jesus juxtaposes the way that the law has been understood by the Pharisees and those before them, and he contrasts that with the way that the law ought to be understood. And he uses these pairs of phrases, "You have heard it said," and then he contrasts it by saying, "But I say to you." We see these contrasts, these juxtapositions, six of them, six times these phrases occur. So this section is often called the six antitheses. If you glance over onto the next page, you can actually see this in the headings. Today we have murder, then adultery, divorce, and so on. Six of these contrasts. But before we look at how Jesus addresses murder, we want to observe the kind of contrast that Jesus is drawing. At first glance, it may seem that Jesus is saying something radically new, a new way of living. So Some interpreters, and these are interpreters in the Protestant tradition, they believe that Jesus is making a hard break with the law of Moses, and he's establishing a higher standard of living. Jesus is revising the Ten Commandments, full scale. But if we look at Jesus' words carefully, he's not revising the words given to Moses. Nothing that was given to Moses is abrogated. The contrast isn't between what is written, but with what is said. The way that the Pharisees and others would interpret the law. What they said about the law, not what the law said. So Jesus is in the realm of interpretation, not revision of law. And we'll see this in all six contrasts. The Pharisees' basic way of interpreting the law is by asking the question, what is the minimum requirement for me to keep the law? When have I transgressed the law? And Jesus asks, what is the maximum intent that God desires in his law? What does God actually want? And you can see this play out in this morning's example in murder. Verse 21, we read, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. The Lord forbids murder in the sixth commandment. There's just two words in Hebrew. No murder. Very, very simple. And other legislation given through Moses kind of details a little bit more on some of the application of that. There's self-defense, there's state war. In civil society, murder is punished. It has a certain punishment. It is in the interest of every community that we restrict murder, that we punish those who are murderers, that there's some kind of consequence for killing other people. We don't want murderers running around without impunity. Is the sixth commandment merely about restricting or criminalizing murder? The Pharisees thought so. What they did was they took one application of the commandment, the civil application, how this commandment plays out in the court of law, and they said, as long as I don't breach it in the application in the court of law, I have fulfilled the commandment. Have you killed anyone? I've not killed anyone. I've kept this law. Contrast this with what Jesus says in verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Civil courts, our courts, the only time I'm going to get arrested and charged for murder is if I go and murder someone, or if there's a mistake and then I prove my innocence. No one can charge me for having hate in my heart. The prosecution has to actually prove that there is a crime. In God's court, being angry with your brother warrants the same prosecution as being a murderer. The same article of God's law will be used to convict the person who pulls the trigger, who stabs someone, and who harbors anger in their heart. What is Jesus saying? Simply that we are all murderers at heart. Many of us will never be prosecuted in criminal court. But in God's court, we're all on death row. There are several words in the Greek for anger. Orgizo, the word that is used here for anger, describes a settled kind of anger. Not the flare-up in the heat of a moment, but this sustained, decisive opposition toward another person. And you know anger can manifest itself in hot or cold ways. We often fear hot anger, the explosion, but cold anger, ignoring people, freezing them out, that's anger. Maybe you're just ticked with someone for a long, long time. You never say a word to them. You're just angry at them. You don't get mad. You just get even. Jesus gives two more cases to further his point. If you call your brother Raca, this is where the commentators have like a whole litany of different ways of translating it, but the best sense I gather is it means something to an empty head.
You're empty-headed. You're an airhead. If you say that, you must answer before the Sanhedrin.
This is the Jewish Supreme Court. Jesus is using hyperbole for effect here. Obviously, the Sanhedrin would not hear cases of someone calling someone else an airhead. The court systems would not function that way.
The last case is if you call someone fool. The Greek word is moros, where we get our word moron from. But for a Jewish person to call someone a fool would import the meaning of fool that we find in wisdom literature and scripture. So to call someone a fool isn't to say, oh, you're not a very clever person. Right? To actually say that this person is wicked, this person is worthless. To call someone a fool is not insulting their intelligence, it's impugning their very character. It's to say about someone, you're basically good for nothing. You're a lost cause. And treating people that way, living with that attitude, is living in the dangers of the fire of hell. I'm referring to Gehenna, the valley southwest of Jerusalem where all of the trash was burned. The irony is, if you treat people like they're trash, your destiny is to wind up in the heap of burning trash. If you're calling people names, sniff around, because you should be smelling sulfur. You're liable to the hell of fire. This is not the kind of speech that belongs on the lips of anyone who belongs to God's kingdom. The command, do not murder, covers more than stabbing or pulling a trigger. Jesus says it covers attitude. It covers words. Treating others with contempt or scorn violates the principle that the Creator set up. I wake up every morning and one of the first things I do is I check the headlines. So my checking of the headlines this morning through the filter of how much of this is going on in our world. So top five headlines. Missiles hit more people and the death toll in the Holy Land keeps rising. In Donetsk, 25 people died at the grocery market. The war isn't just about rockets. If you read in the articles, each side of the conflict will call the other side some scornful names. The next three headlines are about the election campaign. Each article, a political faction insults the opposition. This is the first five headlines this morning. Verbal vitriol, slander, character assassination, it's in the air we breathe. The tweets, the comment sections, the mean jokes, the rolling of the eye, the sarcasm, we're all killers at heart. And we're okay with it. How often does the church look like the world? The reputation believers have is that we quarrel very well and hold grudges very long. Just look at how many denominations there are. People switch congregations so they can't get along with other Christians. And the diagnosis is we are killers at heart. We break the sixth commandment. Jesus indicts us for what is in our hearts. Not what we think. This is not where the teaching stops. Because Jesus' point here is to contrast how the Pharisees understand the law, what it means to live by the law in a way that your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. So he gives two examples, two scenarios that guide how we are to keep his commandment. In the first scenario we find in verses 23 and 24, you're at the altar. You're bringing a gift to God. For every Jew, this was not a weekly occurrence. The average Jew in Galilee, unless you lived in Jerusalem and worked the temple, you'd come down there three times a year. The Galileans would go down there three times a year, the prescribed feasts. It wouldn't be very hard for Jesus' listeners to imagine this occasion. It didn't happen very often. They could picture this. So you're there in the temple precincts. You're bringing your offering. You're in God's dwelling place. You're there to worship, but then all of a sudden you remember,
someone has something against me.
Maybe you think of that time you called someone an airhead or a fool or some other choice word.
Or maybe you just thought that and treated them that way.
And you know that what you did caused damage.
So what do? You shake the thought, you pause, you pray about it. Say, Lord, I confess, I messed up. My neighbor Hiram called him an airhead. Will you please forgive me, Lord? Here's my offering.
Jesus says, no, leave your offering there. First, go and reconcile with your brother. You leave your offering there. You hightail it back to Galilee 4 or 5 days.
You make it right with Hiram.
And then you go back. Then you bring your offering. Addressing anger is such a top priority for Jesus that he believes it is worth dropping your worship and going to reconcile. How high does God value reconciliation?
Way easier for us.
We just pick up a phone, write a text message, write a card, and drive over. Someone has a grievance against you, go see them. Resolve it.
If someone ticked you off, that's another matter, and that will be covered in Matthew 18.
But here, Jesus is talking about your neighbor being unhappy with you.
So instead of saying, well, no, she's kind of angry at me, but she'll get over it. Or he just needs to suck it up. Grow some thick skin.
Jesus says, no, those who want to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, those who actually want to keep the heart of God's law, they drop everything, and they initiate reconciliation. It's our duty to reconcile, and that comes before our religious duty. It is so important. Jesus puts relationship ahead of rituals.
The disciples don't deal with the anger by taking deep breaths and sending happy thoughts. It's more than wishing not to be angry, or more than wishing that someone else isn't angry at you.
We extinguish anger in our brother through loving acts, through taking step toward reconciliation, leaving the offering there. Come on, Jesus. Isn't that a little excessive? Very impractical. We think that our priorities are in the wrong place. It's so easy to come to a worship service, raise your hands, and sing, anesthetize yourself to the need for relational repair. That's what God wants. Striking that this is the first of the 6 contrasts Jesus draws.
I think most of us would say, no, I'm not a killer. I've never murdered anyone.
Maybe never killed anyone with our hands. But have you ever done that? Dropped what you're doing, went, and sought to make peace with someone you suspected was angry at you? If that's not part of your story, then maybe our righteousness is just at the level of the Pharisees, or just below. If you hunger for this righteousness, Jesus says earlier in the chapter, you will be filled. Your hunger will be satisfied.
Anyone feels like walking out on the sermon right now? You're all excused. This is the perfect time to walk out on a sermon and call somebody.
Let's also not think that reconciling is something that we can do. We need the grace of God to reconcile our relationships. We need God's help in this.
This is not a new to-do list.
Why you just got to call everyone and apologize? You have to actually reconcile relationships. And you can't control that. I can't control that.
Maybe there's someone in these chairs this morning. You've slided, and there's been a chill in relationships ever since.
Well, this stuff happens in churches. It happens in families. It happens in workplaces. Perhaps you're thinking of someone in your orbit already. Don't push the thought away. This is practical righteousness. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to seek reconciliation. Don't leave it for tomorrow. The first scenario teaches us urgency.
The second scenario, verses 25 and 26, also teach us urgency, but there's something more added here. It's about directness. Your adversary is on the way to court. You're about to get charged with something. something about your words or your anger, the implication is you're guilty, but you just don't know that you're guilty, or you want to pretend that you're not guilty.
Jesus settled the matters quickly. Before your adversary presents the charges, before the case is adjudicated, initiate the reconciliation. What the Pharisee will say is, my brother is offended. Well, that's his problem. He needs to get over it. The disciple of Jesus says, my brother is offended. That's my problem. That's my problem. I have a responsibility for my brother. This is a totally different paradigm. This paradigm runs counter to how we live. This is a picture of a restored humanity. And we can ask the question, am I responsible for how everyone around me feels? Someone has something against me. Maybe you feel something against me right now. Should I apologize? If I intentionally offended you, I have to apologize. So far as it depends on you. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes people are angry with us because they're just angry. But don't wait to plead your innocence before the judge. Because if you're charged, how are you going to pay up? Now Jesus says you're going to have to pay up the last penny, which means you're doomed. You can't pay when you're in prison. Someone else has to bail you out. Avoid at all costs. Settle. Settle with your accuser. Don't settle with your own conscience. Don't settle with God. Go to your accuser. Repair the relationship. Instead of arguing that your accuser is wrong or will cool off, settle ASAP. Seek out the adversary before it gets too far. Initiate the reconciliation face to face with the person. You go. You initiate. You initiate, but it may be refused. That's a very real possibility. Apologizing, if you've ever had to do that, hopefully you've had a lot of practice. Initiating reconciliation is very, very risky. You never know how that will be received. Asking for forgiveness is a very vulnerable place to be in. To say to someone, brother, sister, I have sinned against you. I am a murderer at heart, and I have been nursing coldness in my heart toward you. I've been rolling my eyes at what you say, and I've been thinking less of you. Someone might hear that, and they might just pounce. Yeah, you are, and they'll add some things to that. And maybe it'll be worse. There's risk. There is risk in seeking reconciliation. But the children of God take that risk because reconciliation is that urgent. Jesus is laying out what practical righteousness looks like. This is what it means for our righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in keeping the sixth commandment. And Jesus is very, very realistic. In his teaching, is implicit the idea that the disciples of Jesus will be offended and will offend others. This is going to happen, and reconciliation will be necessary. Jesus isn't setting new rules. You know, hey, you never say unkind things, and you never experience anger. He doesn't say that. That's all assumed. That will happen. It's what you do when that happens. We can't stop conflicts. We can't stop our anger. Can't stop our words sometimes. So unless we get a lobotomy, that is impossible. But we can seek reconciliation. That is always possible. Seeking reconciliation, that's what makes the disciples of Jesus different. Not their perfection, but their seeking reconciliation. That's what makes you salt. That's what makes you light in the world. When we spend our energy reconciling instead of covering up, a church can achieve a lot. And this is the heart of the commandment. This is the very heart of God. This is how God himself acts towards humanity. When the angry mob chanted insults and desired crucifixion, when Pilate capitulated to his murder, murder of an innocent man. Jesus prayed for them. Father, forgive. God had every reason to pour out his anger on us. for our sin. Instead, the wrath that we deserve, God poured out on Jesus, who willingly took our sin on our behalf, not counting the people's sins against them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we said, let's reconcile. No, Christ initiated the reconciliation. Not take it. That's why it's risky. Not all take reconciliation. We see this in Christ. We see this in the gospel offer. God offers to reconcile with all of us, and yet many of us turn away. But it is God who takes the initiative to repair the breach. God doesn't wait until we show interest of a restored relationship. We are dead in our trespasses. We don't even want that. He takes the step. Following this example, following this command, the sixth commandment, is living a God-like life. This is the model for our living. Initiate reconciliation. Don't wait. Don't wait. That's the good news. God doesn't wait. You don't wait. Don't wait to be a reconciler. Do it today. Let's pray. Lord, with the psalmist David, we pray, help us see if there is any wicked way in me. Grant us clarity to see the way that we harbor anger toward others, or the ways in which we trigger anger in others. And Lord, instead of hiding from these things, help us to resolve them in your light, that we may live righteous lives, that we may reconcile with our adversaries, with our brother, fulfill the command, and lead lives pleasing to you. You know, Lord, how fearful we are. Give us courage for difficult conversations. Give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.